All right, well, today we're going over Isaiah. All of it. Not just the second Nephi stuff, but everything. I assume you've been through Isaiah before, so we're going to do more of meta Isaiah than actual, like, this is this and that is that. So more of how to interpret Isaiah, some historical issues that pop up with Isaiah, just kind of the background, where Isaiah came from, what his mission was, some of what the chapters are about, how to understand it, and some difficulties. Why study Isaiah? Jesus himself gives Isaiah, you know, that grand endorsement there in 3 Nephi, chapter 23. Great are the words of Isaiah. So, we get a lot of it in the Book of Mormon. Here's just a quick chart. You get 21 total chapters of Isaiah reproduced there in the Book of Mormon. Interestingly, they do not go in either chronological order. Neither do they go in the order in which Isaiah wrote them. You get the first Nephi stuff. You'll see we get the 48 through, you know, 48-49. The early second Nephi stuff, 50-51. And then it jumps back there, picks up the first chapters. And then we have some other things that are quoted from later Isaiah. I bring that up because, well, there's a conundrum. Grab your scriptures and go to 1 Nephi chapter 20. And let's take a peek at something, see what you make of it. Okay, roughly what year? Lehi and the boys, and the sisters.
588 BC. Something like,
yeah, we can round. 1 Nephi chapter, what did I say, chapter 20. Okay, 1 Nephi chapter 20, we'll see that corresponds with Isaiah chapter 48. Chapter heading, if you would. Chris, everyone else's mouth is still full. I'm joking. Not really. You got that for us, Rebecca? Chapter heading, chapter 20.
The Lord reveals his purposes to Israel. They have been chosen in the furnace of affliction and are to go forth in battle. 48, that's 48.
Okay, yeah. Anybody see any problem with that?
I'm assuming something with Babylon is a problem.
Something with Babylon. All right. Now, Nephi is quoting this to his brothers. They're still on the Arabian Peninsula. Jerusalem hasn't even fallen yet. The Jews haven't even been taken to Babylon yet. So how are they going to return from Babylon? Mike?
They'll have to get taken.
So how could Isaiah be writing about this if this stuff hasn't even happened yet?
He must be a prophet.
Really?
Yeah.
That's such a Mormon answer. Chris?
Didn't this happen earlier, too?
What do you mean?
Like, wasn't there a different war between...
There are a few times when Babylon has caused some issues.
This wasn't the first time that they've been surrounded and attacked by the Assyrians.
Yeah. That, were it not for, and we don't have it here reproduced in the Book of Mormon, but in Isaiah, I think it's in Isaiah 43, 44, there's the prophecy of Osiris, who is going to help the Jews come out of Babylon. King Cyrus of the Persians, he's not going to happen until way after this is happening. And so some people want to say, Isaiah, there was a proto-Isaiah, there was a deutero-Isaiah, and there was whatever the word for the third one, Isaiah, is the trito, is that right? Well, those of you who went to hoity-toity schools. Oh wait, you're at one. You should know this, what's going on.
Okay. Yeah, there's 1, 2, and 3 here.
1, 2, and 3. Some people, you know, they want to argue that this couldn't have been the same guy. That there was an early Isaiah, some middle Isaiah, and a late Isaiah. And that this is one of the problems with the Book of Mormon, is Joseph Smith was just copying stuff out of the King James Bible, and he got this wrong because there's no way they could have had these late reminiscent accounts of the fall of Babylon and King Cyrus and the Persians and all of that stuff, because that stuff hadn't happened before, and that stuff wasn't on the brass plates. So how could Joseph Smith be reproducing it so early? This all plays to a larger issue at hand, which is what I feel the Isaiah chapters discuss, and what I feel like the main message of Isaiah is. It's not the, you know, trying to do some historical gymnastics to try to all make it fit together. but it's the idea of what do you believe in? What are you going to choose to place your faith and your trust in? Because when we choose some of those initial things in which we put our trust, everything else either falls together quite nicely, or we spend the rest of a lot of our time trying to backflip in and out of some theological conundrums. So, with that said, let's jump into Isaiah, and first of all, see what we can do to make sense of Isaiah. Here's just another chart I put together. All the quotes, just the minor quotes of Isaiah that you have in the Book of Mormon. Also, any time in the Book of Mormon it talks about the prophet, that's Isaiah. Okay? Lots of minor quotes. I'll put all this up on the website, so you can't even see that, can you?
Yeah.
Yes? You can?
Yeah.
All right. I can't read it on my computer screen. It's way small. All right? First of all, who was Isaiah? Born around 775 B.C., 100 years after Elijah's ministry, 100 years before Lehi's ministry. excuse me. He lived in Jerusalem. He was well-educated, married, had at least two sons, possibly a daughter. I can't remember his first son's name. His second son's name was Mahershal Ashbaz. Good name, huh? Which means, in Hebrew, destruction is imminent. Okay? The naming of children to a Jewish family was a very big deal. And were you to name your child destruction is imminent, that would have gotten a lot of attention. People would go, destruction is imminent? What are you talking about? It's like, what I've been telling you the whole time. Okay? You can see just how invested in his prophetic ministry Isaiah is. Okay? He's using the naming of his children. If anybody wants to, you can look up the name of the first one. It has something to do with his ministry as well, trying to warn the Jews. Look, if you don't repent, you're going to get destroyed. Chris, do you remember the name?
I thought it was Emmanuel, but I could be wrong.
Yeah, well, that's possibly the third one. But some people want to say that's a prophecy. But, yeah, anyway. Okay? And then last but not least, he served for prophet roughly 50 years to the kingdom of Judah. Some accounts have him going up in the northern kingdom. Who knows? Eventually, this is fun. Well, I guess I shouldn't say fun. It's interesting. tradition, it's not in the Bible, but Josephus and then also a bunch of rabbis, the tradition is that he was killed by King Manasseh, who was the son of King Hezekiah. Around 695 BC, he and some other prophets were taken out into a field where they found a rotten tree. They sealed the prophets inside of this tree, and then they cut the tree down with the prophets inside, cut them in half, and it was just pretty gory. So the boys are like, yeah, and Michelle's over like, why did you tell us this? Yeah, but so that's how it goes, okay? That's kind of who Isaiah was.
It's a lot of effort. Kill someone that way.
They didn't have anything else to do.
Symbolism behind it? Like,
I mean, Xbox wasn't invented yet, you know? You gotta get your gore somewhere.
Okay. There was no, like, symbolism in that way of dying?
Just chop them in half.
Yeah, but if you wanted to chop them all at the same time, you needed to bind them with something.
Like a rope?
Like a rope?
Yeah,
yeah, so...
But then
it was expensive.
And then if they were all in the same tree or separate trees, we don't really know, but I chose to retell that story in the way that I thought... Just put them all in a tree and cut it out. Yeah, that's fine. So, Isaiah's world, taken from the maps in the back of our scriptures. We've got the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom. This is a lot better than my maps that I draw, isn't it? Southern kingdom of Judah. We've got Judah and Benjamin living down here. Hold up, what about Simeon? Don't worry about him. But for the most part, two tribes down here, 10 tribes up there. Assyria comes in, gets rid of them. Babylon is going to come in from the east, get rid of... destroy Jerusalem, carry off captives over to Babylon. You know the story. But that's roughly where the line is that separates the kingdom of Israel from the kingdom of Judah. Also, if you're reading in Isaiah and you come across Ephraim, Ephraim means Israel. Okay? So, just to give you some context for what's going on in Isaiah's world at the time. So, a few keys to understanding Isaiah. We took care of the first one. I mean, it seems stupid, but really, this is one of those things. If we are going to go through and study Isaiah just purely from a literary standpoint, skip this. Skip this point. But you're not really going to understand. I feel you're not going to get to what the message of Isaiah is. I just went through some of my Old Testament texts that I read during my master's program. You know, the literary analysis, the higher critical thinking regarding the Old Testament and whatnot. And it's just very much this is this and that is that. And some of the more poignant messages of Isaiah that I feel like I have been taught through my experience in the Latter-day Saint faith is completely missed by these texts. I mean, it's just very, he's related to him, this is what's going on in the monarchy. Isaiah didn't really prophesy anything because, well, he didn't write down any prophecies about King Cyrus and the Jews coming back from Babylon. That must have been someone else. And just any opening for prophecy or miracles or anything that we would say was brought about by the gift and power of God, they figure out some way to just write out of the narrative. For me, that's quite disappointing. Have any of you done any studies, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, Near Eastern studies? I was really hoping Monica would have come and she could have, like, said, here's how it's going, but what's the general, was yours at a church school, or?
Yeah.
Okay, so they were probably believers, is my guess.
Right. They went over the different theories of, like, how they could have been as many as, like, three Isaiahs.
Yeah.
But ultimately, that takes a lot more acrobatics to say, oh, there was actually a whole bunch of people named Isaiah, than to just say there was one who prophesied.
If anybody is interested in the three Isaiahs theory and a Latter-day Saint response to it, I've posted two articles on brojud.com using my Gospel Link account. Yeah, that's right. You don't even have to subscribe to the whatever. You can just ask me. I'll post stuff up on there. I don't know about copyright, but hey, it's there for you. Until it gets taken down. Until I get my C and D letter, go at it, okay? Have fun. It's there. Mike.
So can you talk a little bit more about why Isaiah was not on the brass plates? Because he was
Well, so what the argument is that Isaiah, he was part of the prophecies that would have been there on the brass plates, but he's talking about things that modern day scholars want to say there's no way Isaiah could have known about these future events that would have been on the brass plates. They haven't happened yet. I mean, because they have to look at this at a prophecy doesn't happen standpoint.
If you don't believe Isaiah was a prophet, then you're like, well,
so it had to be some.
There must have been a second Isaiah.
Right, so how could there be a foretelling of the fall of Babylon, which Lehi is doing, or fall of Jerusalem by Babylon, which Lehi is doing? How could there be a Jews coming back from, how could there be a guy named Cyrus? How could all of that be exactly right? Well, we don't believe in prophecy, so we've got to say there's a second Isaiah or a third Isaiah, you know, ghost writers in some way to account for all of this. But you're right, were we able to produce the brass plates and say, here's a, you know, a pre, what's that cool word for the Babylonian captivity? It's a really cool word. You'll sound super smart. The pre.
Always the objective.
Diaspora. Pre-diaspora. That's the word. Put that in your G-Wiz collection. What?
Tip the tongue.
Yeah, it was right there. Anyway.
So it's basically on how you interpret the Bible, whether or not there's a problem.
Right, right. So it's a much larger problem, which is, again, coming back to, what are you going to believe in? I mean, because does the Bible have issues? Yeah. Does Book of Mormon have issues? You bet. Does secular humanism have issues? For sure. And so which worldview are we going to put our faith in? And again, that's what I feel like Isaiah really gets at. So step number one, choose your worldview and pray. Believe that God can actually help you make sense of this stuff, and to grab some personal messages out of what it is that Isaiah has to say.
But that relies on the assumption that God understands Isaiah.
I think I'll go with that one. Yeah. Okay, first of all, key number one, know something about Old Testament culture and geography. You don't need a whole lot more than what is actually there in your scriptures. The 1981 edition of the scriptures, they gave you a Bible dictionary. Look up names, look up places. Traditions. If you want to know more about Jewish history and culture, Bible Dictionary is a great resource. Anybody ever read it cover to cover? Just did that for fun? You're like, forget Nephi, I'm just going to read the Bible Dictionary. It's a good exercise. That and reading the chapter headings to the Old Testament. If you'd just like to know the Old Testament narrative and how it all fits together, read the chapter headings and the Bible Dictionary. You can do it in a weekend, a long weekend. I did it on the plane flight from Provo to Germany. That's when I did it. And I feel like that gave me a really... I still draw on that experience from things that I gleaned throughout that experience. So anyway, and then footnotes. Pay particular attention to footnotes. I'll say something more about that here in a minute. Chapter headings and identify the time period. Isaiah is writing primarily about three times. Isaiah's day, up through the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. So he talks about the fall of Israel, northern kingdom, talks about the fall of Judah, southern kingdom, talks about the Babylonian captivity and the return from Babylon with King Cyrus saying, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your temple. In fact, I'll even get you help doing that. Which is all in the last section, last part of 2 Chronicles, if you're interested in reading that in the Bible. So he talks about his day, talks about Jesus Christ's day, and then he talks about the last days. So when you're trying to just get a framework for, okay, what is it that I'm going to be reading, you've got to identify what he's talking about. Now, he doesn't just take one per chapter. Remember, chapters were arbitrary delineations that we put in there. Okay? And in some cases, it makes a lot more sense to just keep reading through a chapter than stopping at that arbitrary break and saying, okay, Isaiah, Revelation, over, keep going. Let me give you an example of that. 2 Nephi chapter 13. 2 Nephi chapter 13 is where we get the reproduction of Isaiah chapter 3. And the last half of that is the whole discourse about the daughters of Zion. Remember, it talks about their minceling with their tinkling feet and wearing their mufflers and their glasses and their... I can't remember all the stuff. The Joseph Smith translation actually makes a change where it sucks chapter 14 verse 1 up to be verse 27 of chapter 13. Now, why didn't that change get reflected here in the Book of Mormon? Well, Joseph Smith translation was completed after the publication of the Book of Mormon. I guess they could have made the change afterward.
The chapters in the Book of Mormon aren't...
They were arbitrary as well. So you'd think, like, somebody there in the church publications committee could have been like, let's follow Joseph's change, but nobody ever has, so who knows. But anyway, that happens. And when you start to read through, I mean, it makes a whole lot more sense when it's talking about the daughters of Zion and then these seven women taking hold of one man. So like I said, just some of the chapters are somewhat arbitrary, but the chapter headings are helpful in identifying what time period it is that Isaiah is prophesying. Now, you don't just get one time period per chapter. Yeah, that would be nice, but it doesn't always happen. And I'm trying to do this in a, like, step number one, step number two, step number three. So just how to make your way through Isaiah and make some more sense of it. Okay? Know the chief doctrines about which Isaiah chose to write. This is Elder McConkie. He writes about conditions of his own day, messianic prophecies, talks about the restoration coming forth of the Book of Mormon, gathering and the second coming. If you can, when you're reading through, see, okay, here's what he's talking about, that gives you a framework to pin it to rather than just kind of being a whole bunch of, okay, where's this guy going? It's like reading the end of the book, knowing what's coming before you go through it, like reading the ACT question before you go through the, like, reading comprehension thing. You know kind of what to look for. Okay? It helps. I'm just going through this stuff quick because this isn't really what I want to talk about, but for some of you it may be helpful. Pay attention to the footnotes. You know what the footnotes are all about. Idioms. Somebody give me a good example of an idiom when translated into English that makes no sense. Idiom, just like a saying in German, a Redewendungen. Makes no sense to me. Come on, somebody's got a good one.
In another language?
Yeah.
Matar a dos pájaros con un tiro.
Which in English means literal. Give us the literal word-for-word translation.
Oh, it kind of makes sense. It's killed.
Yeah.
Sorry, never mind.
We have that one.
Bad example. Kill two birds with one stone.
Yeah.
In Portuguese, they say "pão de vaca."
Sounds like something Chewbacca.
Which is like a cow hand, because someone looks really tight, like a tight wad, because cows' hands aren't open; they look like a hoof. It's like a hoof.
Ah.
It's like a tight wad.
So if somebody's real conservative with their money, they have cow hands.
Yeah.
Ah, nice. Okay, lots of these in Isaiah. He's like the king of Old Testament slang. All right. Now, here is an instance where the Old Testament footnotes are a lot better than the Book of Mormon. I would highly suggest either getting a Book of Mormon and an Old Testament out, or this is one place where your electronic devices might be superior, where you can just go back and forth between the two windows. The Old Testament footnotes give you the alternate Hebrew translations, the idioms that are explained, and just some other things that you'll find on the footnotes to help you out, which you don't get in the Book of Mormon. So there are some shifts. Turn back a page, 2 Nephi chapter 12, where this big Isaiah quotation happens. Footnote 2a underneath chapter 12, comparison with the King James Bible in English shows that there are differences in more than half of the 433 verses of Isaiah quoted in the Book of Mormon, while about 200 verses have the same wording as the King James Version. Just for your G-Wiz collection. Okay? And then don't give up. Elder McConkie, read, ponder, and pray, verse by verse, thought by thought, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. Just keep going. Any favorites here in the Isaiah chapters that you're just like, oh, yes, we get to talk about that one today? I have never had a positive response to that question. Everybody just kind of looks like, oh, can we just get on with 2 Nephi 25 and the stuff that makes sense? There's some great stuff in here, however, okay? Before we get to that, I want to go over to the book of Daniel. Wait, what does Daniel have to do with Isaiah? I'll show you here in just a minute. Book of Daniel, Old Testament. And we're going to do Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are over there in Babylon. Babylon is the world power at this time. And so I'm going to use them as the example for the predominant worldview of the day. They are the civilization. It's their culture that is extending throughout the Mideast. They're the bullies of the playground at the moment. Okay? Everybody wants to be with Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, who is in charge of things at the time, he sets up this idol that everyone is supposed to worship. You know the story. I won't go over it. Sets up this idol. Looks like he puts an orchestra or something around it, because when the orchestra starts to play, if you are within distance of hearing the orchestra, you're supposed to give obeisance to this idol. Now, Babylon at the time is a pluralistic society. Someone give me a good definition for pluralism. Come on, you're at a hoity-toity university. You're supposed to know these things. Michael.
Belief in multiple gods.
Yeah. Religious pluralism would be, yeah, belief in multiple gods. It's a fancy way of saying relativism, really. There's no definitive truth. There's lots of ways of looking at things, and no particular one person is right. Now, in this society, at least as far as I can tell, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's not saying, Michelle, you can't worship your God. He's saying, you've got to worship my God in public. Now, if you want to privatize your religion and just, you know, keep what you're doing at home, that's great. That's fine. But don't bring your religion to the public, because I'm going to set up the public God and everyone has to pay obeisance to that God. You want to do your religion in private? Go for it. But publicly, everyone is going to do this one. Sound familiar? Who are the business students in here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And Richard.
His haircut.
Finally, we get comments out of class about Richard's haircut. Who likes Isaiah? Yeah. Richard's haircut? Ooh, we do.
That's a hard question.
Those of you who have had, you know, been around the block a few times, how accepted do you feel your personal religion is in the business place? How much can you bring it out here at school for everybody? Or is there a public God that everyone is supposed to worship?
It's kind of neither here nor there. It's like just not relevant. No one wants to talk about it, right?
Well, isn't that a sign that... I mean, we think how silly. Puts up an idol with an orchestra. So stupid. We've got our ideologies that we're asked to pay obeisance to. And if you don't, watch out. Chris? You were about to say something, I could tell.
Just sitting.
No, okay, never mind. It's tough. I mean, going back to how people try to do their backflips around Isaiah and his prophecies. What are we going to choose? Are we going to say, okay, I'm going to worship the gods of a university lifestyle? Am I going to worship the gods of culture? Or am I going to worship a god that maybe there's not a whole lot of evidence for in my particular circumstance, but I'm going to choose to believe in that god? Here's just an anecdotal thing for you. There was a recent book that came out, Mark Regnerus. It's called Premarital Sex in America. You know, things I read for fun. Did a largest study I've been able to come across, where they take a look at attitudes toward premarital sex in America, and they look at two subgroups. They look at single men attending universities who grew up in either families or churches that taught premarital sex is wrong, and groups that young men, university, who didn't grow up in that kind of a system. Okay, among that group, 23% of those who grew up in no premarital sex cultures, 23% of them, no, sorry, 28% of them were still virgins, and among the other group, 28% of them were still virgins. I'm not surprised.
You said the same numbers.
23% for the nons and 28% for the premarital sex is wrong. I'm sorry I slaughtered that. When I start talking numbers, I get all... I'm not a numbers guy. What that tells me is culture's winning. Now, gratefully, numbers among Latter-day Saint young people are a whole lot better. We're in the 60s.
If I understand that right, it sounds like teaching people not to have sex has an adverse effect, right?
Almost. Well, so 28% are still virgins, so their number was, there were more virgins among those that we taught. Don't.
Oh, that we're taught?
Yes.
Okay, I'm so confused about
that. What was the statistical significance on
the... what was the sample size?
No, I think it's an interesting concept. I mean, even, obviously it's been changing me from mostly living in Salt Lake my whole life, coming here. I lived here for, you know, and traveled a lot, so I've been around it in the business world and living here for a few months before, but just the difference, it's funny, I was sitting in class, I think last week, and there's a Jewish kid in their class, wearing his yarmulke, and I was just kind of looking at him thinking, like, man, we're so similar by appearance. Like, I can go and blend in until I'm at Thursday Night Drinking Club and I'm drinking a Coke, right? But up to that point, no one can tell. And I was just trying to think about his experience wearing that yarmulke every single day and the goods and bads of what that is. I mean, his life is very cut. Every day,
on his sleeve,
he's telling everyone that, look, I'm different. You know what I mean? I just was sitting there thinking about what, you know, how often do I do that, or to what degree do I hide it, or not? So it's kind of a reflective moment on, you know, maybe I should be more different. I don't know. Just a thought.
Yeah. I'd love to move up to Skokie. I mean, it's a very Jewish community. You get Jewish holidays off. It's great. I mean, if you're going to try to raise a family in Chicago, there's a reason why a lot of people move up there.
Yeah.
Just because promoting family conservative values is easier to do with like-minded people, regardless of religion.
Yeah, every day he puts that on, he has to make this decision.
What do I stand for?
This is what I'm portraying completely outwards.
Yeah.
And, you know, while I think there's a lot of aspects of our religion that do that, it's not, oftentimes we can hide it if we choose to, what degree we choose to.
Yeah. Well, we get these three young men, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, no, we're not going to privatize our religion. We're going to put our yarmulkes on. We're going to drink our Cokes or whatever it is. And so I wonder if that's what Laman and Lemuel were guilty of. And that's why Nephi and Jacob, they both quote Isaiah to their brothers. That's why they say, look, guys, we need to remind you what it is that we stand for. Don't listen to me. Listen to the prophet. Here's what he's saying. You know, it's like when we get into discussions about things and we trade a McConkie for a Maxwell or a Hinckley for a whomever. We like to be able to go, you know, argue our points from the prophets. And it seems like at this point, I mean, everyone was just like, oh yeah, Isaiah, that guy got it right. I mean, there's a reason that Jesus quotes him, Nephi quotes him, Jacob quotes him. We get more Isaiah quotes in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. This guy's the stuff. And when we get to Isaiah, in the church, there's almost this collective snicker of Isaiah. Well, it's time to get past that. And I feel like it may just be the Lord schooling us to some extent, saying, hey, yeah, it's tough, but you're going to do it. Or at least those of you who want to get something from it, go with it. Those of you that don't, well, that's at your detriment. So, anyway, for what it's worth. Do we have anything else about here? Oh, yeah. So, let's do this. Any particular Isaiah chapters that you'd like to take to tackle as a group that you've had particular difficulties with or things you've always wondered about? If not, I have a few that I think are interesting, but I'd much rather turn it over to the group than just play what I like to play with. It's your chance to ruin the lesson, bring up something I'm not prepared for.
You've chosen a pretty safe topic.
Yes.
Whatever. Pretty low risk.
Are you guys through Isaiah already in seminary?
We're doing it this week.
Okay.
I don't even want to. I'm not going to say anything. So.
No particulars? All right. Then, going back to my point that I like talking about, let's do chapter 13. I think this one is abused, misused, and misunderstood. Daughters of Zion. Michelle, did you ever have this one read to you?
Like, to me specifically?
Yeah.
Like, it needs to be applied.
You know, when you were there getting ready for prom, and your dad's like, rings and nose jewels, changeable suits of apparel.
No, I was never particularly guilty of that.
I used to read it to my sisters.
Did you? Really? Well, way to rest the scriptures.
Yeah, that's great.
Because it's exactly what you're doing. And I think, you know, sometimes we're guilty of it. So those of us who do have opportunity to teach young women in the future, I don't think that's what this is talking about. What are we talking about exactly? Chapter 13, 2 Nephi, verse 16. Moreover, got to go back. We said a prayer. We've got some historical context. Read the chapter heading, identify the time period. Judah and Jerusalem shall be punished for their disobedience. Okay, we're talking Isaiah's day. The Lord pleads for and judges his people. Don't really know that we're switching time periods yet. The daughters of Zion are cursed and tormented for their worldliness. We may have switched time periods, but that's one that really could apply across all three. So we'll just say that we're going to stick with Isaiah's day for now. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith... Oh, will someone grab the Old Testament version of this for me? Oh, you already do? Thanks, Zach. If there are any pertinent footnotes, things that help out, please just let us know. Or if there are any significant changes between the two, let us know, okay? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. My high school kids always loved that one. What is this talking about? Don't worry about it, kids. Just keep reading. In that day, okay, in that day, that usually refers to second coming, all right? That day is usually second coming talk. If it applies here, we'll see. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments and calls and round tears like the moon. What are we talking about here, Zach? Any good?
Possibly Aaronette's stories do not always agree on the nature of female ornaments.
Sorry about that, but there's some interesting ones. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs and the heads and the, you know, nose rings, all this stuff. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gate shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and shall sit upon the ground. And then we're using the Joseph Smith change. We're going to apply verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. To continue, or to really finish the thought. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. I don't think this is talking about women. I really don't. Isaiah is not just talking about, you know, women dressing in some worldly way. The image of women and marriage and men, I mean, it's a grand metaphor for all of us. It's asking us, and I love the word for the symbolism, it's asking what worldview are we choosing to espouse? Are we going to dress ourselves up in the way, ideologically, the world wants us to dress up. You know, putting on our intellectual nose jewels and mantles and crisping pins and all that kind of stuff. Which will eventually give way to what's mentioned there in the verses. Are we going to put our trust in those things to save us? Are we going to court those types of husbands? Or are we going to stick with the husbandman? Are we going to stick with the true God of Israel, with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father? Which one's it going to be? And that's Isaiah. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. That's all it is. And he just says it in, well, here's a different symbol for choose God. And here's a different symbol for choose God. And here's a historical reference where they didn't choose God. And here's what happened. And, well, let's talk about in the future. Those who choose God will this. Those who don't, well, all we can say is good luck. It's that same message over and over and over. What are you going to espouse? That's it. So, we're done with Isaiah. Should we say a prayer and wrap it up? Of course not. Chapter 14. That one's not too fun. I don't want to talk about things I just want to talk about. Like, this all just makes sense. Like, I don't know what it is that doesn't make sense, so help me out here. That's right. I just set myself above everyone. Just pick one and let's go through it.
Just go back to that for a second. Why is it not women? Is it not talking about women at all?
No, it's talking about the church as a whole.
Yeah, the church as a whole.
Because we're described as like the bride of the bridegroom, which is Christ, and so everyone is the woman. It's not just
doing that.
Usually in the scriptures, when it's talking about women, it's talking about the church as a whole.
Just the concept of world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But at the same time, there are principles in the scriptures that we can get out of it. I mean, I know Joseph Fielding Smith actually used it to talk about not women per se, but modesty in general conference, right? I mean, so like he used that. So clearly.
It can be used in that way.
There's more to the scriptures than maybe the historical context, and even that verse was used by a prophet in general conference, citing just that.
Yeah. What I'm trying to say is the big picture of it all.
That wasn't what Isaiah had in mind.
So, I don't think so. Yeah. Greg.
The footnotes.
Sorry, what did I say? Zach. Sorry.
The footnotes do suggest more of a literal interpretation with scarcity of men who orders and stigma and being unmarried. But I think it makes it tough for people now to understand Isaiah besides kind of these things is that so much of the time he was saying things that probably would have been somewhat confusing to even people who were familiar, like Laman and Levin.
Mm-hmm.
Because even it might be switching back and forth sometimes between last days and his time, but other times the same verse is talking about both. And so there's multiple levels as far as time period as well as meaning. So I think you said about what this verse is saying, I think it's completely correct, but I also think it's completely correct to say that it's literal and that will happen as an actual event.
Yeah, I think, you know, eyes to see, ears to hear type thing. You know, those that heard Jesus' story about the laborers, oh, good story.
Right.
But, yeah. 2 Nephi chapter 25, I guess we'll move on to this since we want to talk Isaiah chapters. 2 Nephi chapter 25 is where Nephi gives his Isaiah redux. And sometimes it's even better to start out with chapter 25, especially when you're teaching it to youth. I don't know, does the seminary teacher manual have you start with 25 and then go back?
No. 25 is at the end of the Isaiah week.
Well, maybe it should be at the beginning.
I'm interested to hear what you have to say.
Nephi goes through and he says, here's why I just did what I did. He says, I know it was going to be hard. It was hard for my people. Verse 1. Now, I, Nephi, do speak somewhat concerning the words which I have written, which have been spoken by the mouth of Isaiah. For behold, Isaiah spake many things which were hard for many of my people to understand, for they knew not concerning the manner of the prophesying among the Jews. So if we want to understand it, that's one thing we've got to figure out, is the manner of prophesying among the Jews, which is just historical and cultural context of what's going on, which is Old Testament symbolism. Now, most of you have the Old Testament or the Scripture symbolism chart. I made that a disclaimer at the beginning, at the top of it. This is not meant to be exhaustive or authoritative, just informational. Does everybody have? Oh, Richard needs one. Helpful in some instances, confusing in others. Use it for what it's worth. There's the electronic version is also up there on the website. But this will help you with the manner of prophesying among the Jews, just knowing some of their symbolism. Mary.
Okay, this is completely off topic. But I think a lot of times when we talk about our culture, at least in the church, it seems like a fundamental assumption people are making is culture is deteriorating and it's becoming worse. But I want to challenge that thought because I feel like a lot of times people don't talk about religion. It's not because they're... It's exactly because they respect each people's religion. They want to be true on their own values.
So
in that sense, I don't think the culture is necessarily going...
deteriorating or opposed to religion.
Right. And then also... another thing is about... marriage. So the divorce rate, although it has been rising, but in the recent years it actually started declining. But it's mostly because
people aren't getting married.
People are not getting married.
Right.
But I mean, it's kind of hard to say which one's better, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like people pay more attention before they make the decision.
Yeah.
It's guaranteed.
Do you make a promise and break it, or you just not make the promise in the first place? Yeah.
So I don't know, like I struggle with this concept of people, you know, just kind of like assume as a mankind all culture is deteriorating. Like, I find more beauty in this world.
Yeah. Thanks for calling me a downer, Mary.
I don't know, well, what do you guys think?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm too optimistic.
I think the culture is deteriorating, and I think that the apostles in general conference on a regular basis make reference to that. Elder Hale's talking about how when he was younger, church standards were here and the world was here, and now it's out of sight. And Elder Oaks has given several talks and lectures about how in society the religious freedoms have ultimately been attacked in favor of people who are anti-God, and that's almost being set up by certain judicial decisions and legislative actions to kind of go against the practice of religion. In the name of religious freedom, they attack religious freedom.
Yeah. I kind of fall somewhere in the middle, I guess. I've thought a lot about this, and my wife had a book from school, and something about the way we thought we were, and it kind of breaks down and dissects, you know, the 40s and the 50s and kind of this post-World War II age where, you know, we envision like this great American dream, but were really things all that positive, you know? So I tend to think that our problems are just different, you know? And so when we look back, we have this, you know, we say, oh, they're even more intense now, but I just wonder, you know, I mean, things were still going on, they're going on today. Maybe it wasn't as open, but, you know, you talk about
they were still
chastity
happening.
And morality and, you know, just general attitude towards women. I mean, they're list goes on, you know, it's but at the same time, it's hard to reconcile that with when you watch the news and see, like, the crime on the side, like, how horrific that is, so is it just being blown up more, or is that, so, yeah, I mean, I guess I kind of follow the moment, I think, like, the world would be a good place still today, but, maybe I have problems, but I don't know if they're more intense than they were for people yesterday.
Yeah. I brought up the premarital sex stats that I slaughtered. I'm never bringing up stats to this group again. just to show among those that claim to believe premarital sex is bad, or to at one time, but that they're not significantly, they don't hold to that ideal significantly more than those that never claim that. That's all. Because I think it's rather cyclical. I mean, we see Rome establish as this very pluralistic, diverse society, and it implodes. And we just kind of see it happening over and over and over. So yeah, is culture declining? Not any more than it ever has at any other time. I mean, it's just we keep kind of going through the same issues over and over and over.
The thing is, particularly in China, people have been more accepting of religion, so just...
Everyone moved to China, right?
Yeah.
Think about it. Hey, do you have a comment over here? Yeah.
And that, I think, is laying the groundwork for the church with different things that happen.
Very motivating.
It can be, and then in some ways it is getting worse, in some ways it's getting better. As a people, he was also always very optimistic. Mm-hmm. And I always wonder why, what is he saying? And I think he's looking at those things that are getting better.
Yeah.
Things that are getting helpful.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Ladies first, and then Richard.
I think it really boils down to an aspect of hopelessness versus hopefulness. Society isn't degrading in any sense. It's changing, yes, but it's been changing, you know, since time immemorial. And you look at even the church and culture within the church, it changes. You look at the strength of the youth pamphlet from the 1960s, it specifically tells women not to go out with their hair in curlers because it's just not heard of. Whereas now they're just like, you know,
when dancing, don't do a backbend.
Yeah. And so even within the church, it's changing, and it's not, you know, good or bad. It's just whether or not you're willing to focus on the good aspects or the bad aspects,
mm-hmm.
and look at the trajectory. And so I think it's hopelessness versus hopefulness. And like, I feel like as a societal institution, the church is, people tend towards hopelessness in the societal sense, just because we like looking at the bad things.
Well, it's the us versus them.
Yeah, and instead of looking at the good things. And so it's always like, you know, an exercise to like be like, okay, well, what is good? Like looking at China and looking at the religious freedoms that are coming out. And looking specifically in America, the fact that talking about religion in an academic sense is becoming more and more open and available, and being religious in that sense is becoming more open and available, instead of being like, well, I'm agnostic, but I study religion.
Yeah.
You can be like, well, you know, I have faith, but, you know, I'm still studying religion, and it's still applicable.
Yeah, thank you. Richard?
What I was going to say was covered.
Everything's covered.
I think there is a sense of, like, if you look at pop culture, though, or popular culture,
mm-hmm.
at least in the United States, and just what's talked about in more of a casual social setting for most people, that religion is becoming less and less a part of your daily life, certainly popular culture has taken more radical versions of it, and there's some problems there. But I think if you look at like academic, political freedoms, and things like that, there's some real advancements and improvements in what's available and the freedoms that people have. But, I mean, I think if you just look at popular culture, you can almost ask this question, should there be more conversation about religion? Should it, what role does conversation play in everybody's day-to-day life? That changing and as that disappearing, which I think in some ways it has.
For me,
I feel like we're strained at all, like in our setting in school, you know, even over the summer, like specific people have questions. And it's not even just questions, like I mean, people use verbiage in their daily lives that demonstrates that they believe like that there's some higher power, you know, intermingling with their activities somehow, you know,
mm-hmm.
whether it's just like, yeah, we know. So I think that there's still, I guess I don't feel any fear of discussing it. I never felt like, yeah, I think people have only been positive. You know,
mm-hmm.
So I wonder where this like us versus them mentality, you start to say that, like where does this really permeate from within the church? Because I think it really is. And I understand like, you know, in the world, not of the world, and all, you know, all this type of stuff. But like, I feel like, and sometimes we like really distinctly set ourselves up like the world is against us. Loosen that
mm-hmm.
kind of mentality, then that allows just again us to, you know, our beliefs and values to kind of permeate even more because we just don't feel like, you know, the world's against us, which I just haven't found that to be the case,
mm-hmm.
you know, on my personal interaction. Sure, like on a grand scale, there's critics in the church and whatnot, but on a, like an individual, you know, I mean, aside from, yeah, I just haven't necessarily found that like, in my life, on my personal interactions.
Yeah. Now I have a very interesting employer where this doesn't happen. We're all kind of the same relative moral basis. but those of you who have been in settings where it's a little more competitive, I mean, do you find needing to be a person of integrity, is that difficult? I would hope it would be respected and admired, and you'd actually be compensated for that.
And yeah, it goes beyond even like, okay, I'm drinking Coke at a reception. Like I feel like I'm valued for like, yeah, I mean, for that.
For they know, Ray
they know, like,
is a person of integrity.
Just the type of person I am, and it has, you know, it goes way beyond whether I have a drink in there or not. It just isn't, it's just not full.
Yeah, hopefully that would be a non-issue. Michelle?
I mean, I just remember thinking, I mean, I was at Bing. Dallas. So,
okay,
admittedly,
like,
we were over-indexed with respect to those who had pretty strong religious tendencies. Both, I mean, just people who are native to Texas, or we, you know, we had a lot of recruiting from BYU and that sort of thing. But there, I usually found my casings, there was a broad range of beliefs, and we actually had conversations on a decent basis about issues, just because you're in a team.
On the client's time.
Yeah.
Over there,
which throws integrity out the window.
Yeah, I mean, if I can be on the client side for 12 hours, I get to have some off-topic discussions. It's okay.
Yeah.
But I really appreciate it. And I thought we had some really interesting discussions, because we had everything ranging from more agnostic or atheist to, you know, LDS. And I did become, like, I remember I had one of the people I was reporting to once, like, pulled me aside, like, after a dinner, and we sat in the car together. She's like, I feel like I need to confess some things to you. And I was like, what? And she, like, she wanted to discuss some moral issues that she was having as a person of faith, but maybe not having been raised exactly the way we were.
Mm-hmm.
And she knew that perhaps I would have some input on the way she was feeling, and so it was just really interesting that that was something that became, like, known. I had, like, especially, like, I had several girlfriends who were not affiliated with each other, but were each affiliated with me, that we had these types of discussions with, because they sort of sought me out because they knew I was open to discussing this
mm-hmm.
sort of stuff. So I've always felt very open.
I wonder if some of that, just like the nature of Salt Lake City, you know, where a lot of us kind of originate from, like there is a little bit more disdain. I thought maybe people purposely kind of try to stand out a little bit by demonstrating that, but certainly, you know, I would say in Salt Lake particularly, maybe a little bit more, but
I don't think I've ever felt like any type of animosity or flashback or anything like that, but I think there is a certain level where you don't connect on. You're different. I mean, at the end of the day, you
sure.
live a different lifestyle than
sure.
a lot of people on some things. I mean, a lot of that stems from, especially as a single person,
right?
There's no premarital sex and there's no alcohol.
What
at
is
a
left?
Certain level.
But once you're married, both of those are okay.
I'm not saying that, like, I feel like anyone's judging me, and I don't think that that's changed necessarily, but again, it's my example of the yarmulke. It's like every day you choose, like, these things. It's very like, where do you want to stand? And you are different at some level, and so there's a certain degree of just social structure that's built around, you know, these societal things. And I think we all, you know, are involved with very sophisticated people, and very, you know, educated and generally moral people that kind of comes along with that type of, and I think you could look at some of the societal norms on maybe a less educated, more pop cultural aspect, and say that there has been some decline in that as far as what we consider a moral standard, a moral aspect, where, you know, if you were to look at pop culture TV or radio or whatever it was 50 years ago, where the standard of expectation was to what we have now, and I think that permeates the masses and some of the less educated and the less, you know, moral high ground, you know, types of people in a deeper way than we interact with on a daily basis. But I don't know, because I don't interact. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So
I agree with that sentiment. I've had both experiences. Like, I lived in the Bay Area. Bay Area is super liberal. Whatever, but you run into people where I have been physically accosted and almost hurt because they knew I was LDS and, like, they, you know, weren't in the necessary mindset. But I've also had the exact opposite, where I've been in wonderful conversations, like, where you, like, with situations with people, and you really have this deep divide.
Yeah.
But I think it's just negotiating that divide and kind of, you know, are you going to put on your yarmulke today or not?
And I think you're right. Like, there should never be
an us. We should make t-shirts.
There should never be an us-them mentality. I think that's really dangerous. Even if there ever was a negative experience that you had, I mean, it's up to us to take a higher ground and be very inclusive and stand for what we stand for. And I think you're absolutely right. The majority of people respect that and really value it and admire it.
Yeah.
There's still going to be some social separation. But.
I was talking with a law student. She goes to a law school downtown. And she said that were she to bring up her religion in her classes, that would be grounds for her professors and her fellow classmates to just invalidate everything she says. So maybe this is just a very accepting campus down here. And
I think we're talking about the real world. Like, when you're really working with people, people aren't so petty as to try to prove how clever they are in refuting arguments. Right? And I feel like in the world, people are fairly accepting of religion, but not so much of faith, right? Like, I have no problems talking about religion, and no one's going to say anything. Like, in a work environment, no one's going to jeopardize their job to prove how clever they are.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that faith is, like, part of everybody's lives. Yeah. That's, you know, I don't feel like I'm being infringed on.
Richard, did you have a hand back there?
Not right now.
Okay. Did you? I'm worried about my old...
A random thought, though, is it's interesting that it's almost easier to hold our ground when we do have some sort of enemy. And so, like, pitting the world against us in some ways might...
It's binding. It's unifying.
Yeah, it's unifying and binding. And I don't know... I don't think it's a bad thing that it's not a conflict right now, but it's almost... Like, we have to be a little bit more careful. Our enemy is a little bit more subtle, I think. Mm-hmm. Now.
Welcome to Isaiah. I mean, I feel like that's what he's getting at. Again, the much broader, larger picture. And it really is chapter after chapter after chapter of how is it that we're going to go about in the world with these situations and circumstances. And again, those cultural, historical things are a little difficult to get through. Use the scripture study helps. They'll help you figure it out. But if this is a topic that resonates with you, I invite you. It's one that resonates with me. Maybe that's why I've spent a lot of time studying these chapters. But I do see this unified theme of where are you going to place your loyalties? Place them with God and you'll be okay. Place them with anything else and the best I can say is good luck. And that's why I love Isaiah, for helping me make the decision to believe in God. And I do. I believe God is there, and he conducts the work and leads this church. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mary, will you pray for us?
I would love to.
Thank you. Anyone who's interested, Mary and I are going for dollar shakes.
And some other people, too.
We got some more people coming,
yeah,
too?
Exactly.
You guys are coming?
Yeah.
All right.
Bless us with this spirit, with an open heart, with something different and opinions. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for all the blessings in our lives, and please bless us to be good instruments of that great heart of people, to the knowledge of the gospel. Father, I love you in our cities and our sins, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.
What were you going to say about chapter 25?
I know, I only got to one verse.